Okay, let's get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this night, and thank you for getting everyone here safely, and I just pray that you'll help us as we look into your word to understand the meaning, and I pray that we'd be encouraged by each other to follow after Christ in our lives, and we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, our series that we're doing is Christ in the Old Testament, or I should say Christ in Old Testament Prophecy. That's what the title I gave it. And as I've been doing some of these, one thing that I've thought of at the end of it is, okay, what's the application for this? What do you take away from this when you hear here's this prophecy about Christ, and hopefully here's what it means. What are you supposed to take away from that? And I think what we're supposed to take away from it is just to know Christ more. You know, he's the most important person in our lives. And so as we find out more about him in the Old Testament, we know him more, we love him more, we think about him more. So I think that and probably other things too are the application of a lot of these verses. But it's especially in these Old Testament prophecies to know his work. The Old Testament, all these prophecies point to, okay, here's what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. And I think when we think about Christ, we tend to really focus in on the part that he's already done, which is good, because that's the part that has to do with the cross, and that we love that part, because that's where the forgiveness of our sins is accomplished. But I think sometimes we tend to forget about the rest. The Old Testament says, okay, Messiah is going to do all these things when he comes. And actually, I think if you're to add them all up, all these prophecies about the Messiah, I think that most of them, we'd say, are yet to be fulfilled. He still has much work that's yet to be done. So we've been just kind of trying to start from scratch, from the beginning of the Bible, and just look at the passages which are relevant to talk about the coming Messiah. And we looked at just briefly at one that's the purpose for mankind from creation, that God created mankind to rule the earth, and that's what he said when he created them: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, or rule it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And he uses a term, rule, that's like what a king does, and that's mankind's purpose, is to rule the earth for God. And that doesn't relate to the Messiah directly. It's not a messianic prophecy, but it ends up being what Messiah's work is about, is to rule as a king over the earth. And then we looked at one that you'd think of, Genesis 3:15. And actually, I think it's a prophecy about mankind. It's a prophecy about the seed of the woman, the woman's offspring, the woman's descendants. And we know the end of the story, so we know, well, it's about that prophecy that the seed of the woman is going to crush Satan's head. We know that it ends up being about Christ, the God-man. That's how the seed of the woman crushes Satan's head. But when you read the words of it, it's really a prophecy about mankind at that point, where he says, you know, the seed of the woman, the woman's offspring, are going to come and defeat Satan. And Satan, you think that you've gained an ally in mankind, in your rebellion against God, but actually I'm going to put enmity between you and mankind. And then we looked at, last time we looked at Genesis 12, which talks about Abraham's, this is when God first called Abraham. And I think, again, this is another one that doesn't exactly, you know, this isn't exactly a messianic prophecy, but it's to understand Christ's mission. I think it's really, really important to understand Israel's mission, because the two of them are really, really closely related. But we looked at when God first called Abraham. And sometimes when you think of Israel being the chosen nation, you think it's like, well, God doesn't care about the rest of the nations. He just cares about his chosen nation, Israel. But actually, Israel's purpose was to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That was the point, and they failed in their mission to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Christ, in contrast, succeeds in his mission. But when Abraham was first called, he makes promises to him. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And this is the last thing he says to him: and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And And that's kind of the point of Abraham's family being chosen, is to bless all the families of the earth. And then we looked at this passage too, which I thought was pretty interesting, because it kind of answers the question, how is Abraham's family going to be a blessing to the rest of the earth? And it says, this is God's talking about Abraham, and he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So I think the way that Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to all the other families of the earth is by doing this, commanding his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. In other words, he was to be an example to the rest of the earth and then greatly blessed. And it's something that Abraham's family so far has failed to do. They've failed to really obey. They've failed to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. They've failed to be an example to the other nations, and they've failed to be a blessing to the other nations. So now we're coming to the end of Genesis, and actually this is the part where Jacob is dying, and a dying man would divide his inheritance, his possessions, his belongings among his sons. And that's what Jacob's doing here, except for this family, the inheritance is this promise, this destiny for the nation, that they were to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. That's what was told to Abraham, that's what was told to Isaac, that's what was told to Jacob. So he's sort of dividing that up. He's saying, you know, all of you are going to participate in this promise that in my family all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, but here's how it's going to be divided up. And Joseph's going to get a double portion, and here's how it's all going to be divided. So like in Genesis chapter 48, verse 3, Jacob's on his deathbed, and he's talking, and he said, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz and in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of people, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. He says that, you know, this whole thing is involved in the blessing that's for my family, and this is what I'm dividing up. So then we come to Genesis chapter 49. And this is where he talks about the different tribes. He says, then Jacob, in chapter 49, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves, and I will tell you what will befall you in the days to come. And the way it's, that word is, it's the end of days. This is what's going to happen to you at the end of days. And I think the idea is not so much, okay, here's what's going to happen to you at some point in the future, but at the end of days, at the end of time, the last days, at the end of all history, here's the way it's all going to end up. And this is going to be the story of your tribe as you look back on all of world history. At the end of world history, this is what's going to characterize your tribe. I'll tell you what will befall you at the end of days. So we're especially interested in Judah, because that's where this messianic prophecy comes. And let me read it. It's in verse 10. You know of it. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Okay, I want to read the whole, everything that's said about Judah and deal with some of those verses briefly and then get to that verse 10, that messianic prophecy which we're going to look at. But let me read everything that was said to Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. So let's look at verse 8. It says, Judah, your brother, shall praise you. And it's actually a play on words because Judah means praise. That's what Leah said when she had her fourth son. Judah is to praise the Lord. So she named him this word praise. It's actually the word Jew. When we say it, it's taken from Judah. And it means praise. It's also Judas in the Gospels. That's just the Greek way of spelling Judah. His name was Judah. Same as here. But he makes kind of a play on words where he says, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. So he says, I'm dividing up my inheritance. The blessing to all the nations is going to come through me, and I'm dividing this up. And when I get to Judah, I'm telling him he's going to be the leader. His tribe is going to be the leader of all of the other tribes. So your brothers are going to bow down to you. You're going to be the leader. And then he makes kind of a picture that he's going to be like a lion. And especially like a lion in that he's a warrior. That's what is said about him. Judah's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? So it's like a military thing that he says about Judah. Then I want to skip verse 10, because we're going to come back to it and talk about this until Shiloh comes. But look at 11 and 12, and both of them just have to do with this great prosperity that is coming to Judah. It's part of this blessing that's what's promised to this family, and Judah's going to have a huge share of that. It says, he ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And the idea here is you're using something that's really expensive, or valuable, and you're using it to do a really ordinary thing. You've got this vine, this choice vine, and you're using it to tie your donkey to it. You're not worried about your vine being damaged because you've got so much of it. It's like, I guess, you know, like you park your car in the living room or something like that. It's like you're not concerned because there's so much prosperity. And then he says that about tying his donkey to the choice vine. And then he says he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. And it's the same idea. You're using something that's really valuable, wine, to do some everyday task, like wash your clothes. So it's just the prosperity. And this is, by the way, this is poetry. This is probably one of the first times in the Bible that they use Hebrew poetry. And poetry makes a picture. And that's what he's doing here. This isn't a prophecy that someday there's actually going to be a specific donkey that's tied to a vine. But it's just, here's the way of picturing all your prosperity, is you're going to be able to tie your donkey to the choice vine. And he's making this picture. It says in verse 12, his eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. And again, that's just another way of picturing the prosperity. Okay, now to verse 10, because that's what we're really interested in. And it starts out talking about this scepter. And he's already said to Judah, you're going to be a leader among your brothers. And so he starts talking about this scepter, this symbol of a king. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Okay, he says the scepter is not going to go away from Judah, and then he basically repeats that, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And that's how a king would sit. It's like with the scepter, the ruler's staff, whatever you want to call it, is he's sitting on a throne and he's got the scepter between his feet. He says that scepter is not going to depart from Judah until this happens, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, you might say, okay, well, it says it's not, the scepter is not going to depart until this happens, until Shiloh comes and the obedience of the people comes to him. So you might say, well, after that happens, does it mean then the scepter is going to depart? If the scepter is not going to depart until this happens, when it happens, that means the scepter will be no longer there. I think that's not the idea. I think the idea is until this happens and even beyond that happens. Like, for example, you don't have to turn here, but I'm just going to look at it real quick. But Genesis 28:15, he tells Jacob, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. That doesn't mean that when he does what he's promised to Jacob, then he's going to leave him. But it means I'm not going to leave you until this happens and even beyond it. And the idea is, in the meantime, when you're waiting for this to happen, don't think I'm going to forsake you. Even if it looks like I'm going to forsake you, don't think I'm going to forsake you, because I'm not going to forsake you until I've done for you what I've promised to you. And even then, I'm going to, you know, even after that point, I'm going to continue to not forsake you. And so that's the idea here, is the scepter is not going to part from Judah until this happens. And even beyond that happens. But the point is, when it seems like the scepter is departed from Judah, don't lose hope. Because the scepter hasn't departed from Judah for good. And the days of ruling for Judah aren't over. Because the scepter is not going to depart until this event happens. And so I think that the idea of Judah's rule, you know, is the idea of he's not ruling all the time. There's going to be times when, you know, if you're to graph it out, there's going to be dips and times when it seems like he's not ruling. But the idea is you're not to lose hope of Judah ruling, because the scepter is not going to depart permanently for good from Judah until this event that he's talking about in verse 10 happens. So what is this event that he's talking about? Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Well, first of all, what is Shiloh? Okay, so here's my visual aids. Okay, Shiloh. Okay, Shiloh, it looks like this. And, it's not supposed to be funny. And it is, that's how it appears in the Hebrew Bible, is if you look at it. It's those four letters, and it is the name of a town. That's basically the only thing that it means in Scripture. It's a town that's found in Israel. It's not in the territory that was given to Judah. It's actually in the territory that was given to Ephraim up in the north of Israel. And it's a significant town. It's a town where the tabernacle was for a while. It's a town where I think Joshua came right after entering into the land. It's one of the first places where the 12 tribes went, is to the town of Shiloh. And there's some who think that's what the interpretation should be, is this city, is this a reference to this city. But it really, it doesn't make very much sense. The scepter is not going to depart until this town comes. It's hard to make a lot of good sense out of that. So there's some who've said, well, maybe in this case, instead of being the name of a town, maybe here it's the name of a person. In other words, maybe it's the name of Christ. The scepter is not going to depart from Judah until Christ comes, and his name is Shiloh. And that's possible, but it's a name or a title that nowhere else in Scripture is used of Jesus. He's never called Shiloh in any other place. And it's in all of the Bible, it's never a person's name. You won't find a person in Scripture whose name is Shiloh. It's just the name of a town. So that's caused some people to say, well, maybe it should read a little differently. And maybe it should read like this, with a little bit different consonants and a little bit different vowels. Those are the dots, is the vowels in Hebrew. And they say maybe it's this, and this is, it means he who corresponds to it. Which is funny to have such a small word mean all that. But she is like who, or he who, and le is to, And then this final O is it, like he who belongs to it or he who corresponds to it. And to make sense of it, he who corresponds to it, the scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until the one who corresponds to it, the one who corresponds to the scepter, in other words, the rightful owner of the scepter, until he comes. And that makes a little bit more sense out of the passage, but in order to do that, you have to say that the text isn't right, because it looks like this, but it should look like that. And it here it has four letters, and it should really have three letters. And so when, you know, when Bible commentators suggest something like that, they call it a conjectural reading, which means it's a guess. They're just guessing at what the text should be because they think it would be smoother, it would mean more if it was like that. There's a third option, and I kind of lean towards this one. I wrote my Hebrew professor about it, and he wasn't real wild about it, but I kind of lean towards this one. I think it makes good sense, but it's also a conjecture. It's a guess. But it's a guess that says that the consonants are all the same. And originally, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, he wrote it all in consonants. Just not these green dots and dashes, but he wrote just these consonants, these letters. And for thousands of years, that's how the text was reproduced, is just the consonants. And the way people would know the vowels is just because they knew what the verse said. And so they were familiar with the way people pronounced it, and they knew what vowels should go there, and they just passed it along orally, and then they wrote down just the consonants. Well, in about 1000 AD, the scribes who were writing the Old Testament and keeping on writing copies of it said, we should figure out a way to write down the vowels too, so we don't lose track of them. And so they came up with this system of dots and dashes that they could put underneath and on top of the consonants to say, this is how we say it. And I think they would even sing it to each other. And they'd say, well, this is the tradition that we've passed on, and we're going to write it down. But so all that to say, to question the vowels is just to say the scribes got it wrong, rather than to say it's been, you know, all of the documents got it wrong. And this conjecture, this guess, one thing I like about it is that it keeps the consonants the same. And it adds some different vowels. It also adds a space mark, which I'm not sure exactly how important that is. But anyway, this one means tribute to him. This shy word is a word for tribute, and then the low, just like to this actually, is to him, tribute to him. The nice thing about that too, about that reading of it, until tribute to him comes, or until tribute comes to him, is if you look at it, verse 10, it's parallel. It's a parallel idea with what comes right after it. Tribute coming to him, to Judah, is the same as to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And actually, in Hebrew poetry, that's the most common way of doing it, is to put two parallel thoughts side by side. So if you look at, for example, what he says about Simeon and Levi in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Those are two sentences which really mean the same thing. Because in their rage they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. That's two ways of saying really the same thing. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Two lines that say the same thing. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. You're saying the same thing over and over again. That's what he's doing in verse 10 as well. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That's two ways of saying the same thing. Until tribute comes to him, and to him the obedience of the people. And to him is the obedience of the people. So it's saying that the scepter will not depart from Judah until these two things are actually two ways of saying the same thing happen, that tribute comes to him and the obedience of the people comes to him. So it seems to make sense better in there. But let me just, this is just to say how some of the translations have dealt with this. The King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard just have until Shiloh comes. That's just the way it stands in the text. It's probably a good way of interpreting it. The NIV went with this guess, until he who corresponds to it comes, or actually the way they say it is, let's see if they say it in a smoother way. Until he comes to whom it belongs. That's the way the NIV has it. And then the ESV went with the option that I kind of favor, and that is until tribute comes to him. But I think even if we're not sure exactly what that first statement means, until Shiloh comes, which I think we can't be totally sure what it means, we can be real sure what the second statement means, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And that's part of it too. You know, the scepter is not going to depart from Judah until the obedience of the peoples comes to him. And I take that to mean to Judah. So, you know, all in context, Jacob, he's dying. He's received the promise, in you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's the promise that's for your descendants. And he's dying, and he's dividing that promise really up among his sons. And he tells Judah from the beginning, you're going to be the leader among all these brothers. They're going to bow down to you. And then he says, in fact, the scepter is not going to depart from you until Shiloh comes, whatever that means, and until to you comes the obedience of the peoples. In other words, you're not just going to rule your brothers. You're not just going to be the leader of your brothers, but actually you're going to reign as king over the entire world. The obedience of the peoples, that is the nations, peoples who are not Jews, peoples who are not part of this family, but the other nations, their obedience is going to be to you too. They're going to fall under your reign, under your scepter. So he says, Judah, you're going to lead your brothers, but don't forget that you're also destined to lead the whole world. And the scepter is not going to depart from you until the obedience of even the nations and the peoples comes to you. So, has that happened yet? Has the obedience of the peoples and the nations, has it been given to Judah yet? And I think you'd have to say the answer is no. Think about our nation. We are ruled by laws that are made by our government, by our president, by our legislature. They're the ones who rule over that. They're the ones that our nation, our people, gives our obedience to, not to Judah. Or who do we pay our taxes to? We don't pay our taxes to Judah. And I think if this means tribute, I think that's the idea that it has in mind. We don't pay tribute to Judah. We pay our taxes to our government. And if you look around the world, the nations and the peoples are not yet under the authority of Judah, as it's been promised. But I think from this passage we can say that's where they are headed, is to be under the reign of Judah. So this is it's a prophecy that's about Judah. That's what it says in verse 8. It's addressed to Judah, to that tribe. That's how it's written, and that's who the promise is to, that the scepter is not going to depart from Judah until the obedience of the peoples comes to him. But as you keep reading in the Old Testament, you find that it's especially coming to this figure, this person, this king, who's from Judah, and he's like David. And it starts developing more and more that idea, you know, from this passage, to where when you get to the end of the Old Testament, they expect a ruler. They expect a world ruler. That's what they expected of Jesus. And I think they had good reason to expect that, because, you know, you read Isaiah. It says, unto us A child is born unto us, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And that's exactly what they were expecting. And I think part of Jesus' message was to say, that's not what's going to happen right away. But it is going to happen later. And that he will rule the peoples. So we know really who this is about. It's about Christ. And we know where he is. He's in heaven. He's not on earth. He's not... the obedience of the peoples hasn't come to him yet. But we also know that he's going to return. And at that point, I think this is going to be fulfilled. So I look at this prophecy, and like I think most of the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, what I say is I think it's yet to be fulfilled. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. The obedience of the peoples has come to Judah. But it's something that's yet to be fulfilled, and I think something that's very relevant. You know, you listen to the news, you hear about the UN, you hear about the different nations that are dealing with each other, and you know, I think it's helpful when we think about Christ to think about to think also about the nations, and to think that the nations are all headed towards being under his authority. And that'll happen when he comes again, and then this will be fulfilled. Okay, next time I think I could change my mind. I could change my mind, but I think that we're going to look at Balaam's prophecy from Numbers chapter 24.